Morning, everybody. Before we go to the message today, I just want to say that the Holy Spirit has already been active in preparing our hearts to hear the word. Barry started us off today in the call to worship by at one point referencing the voice of God, the Father's approval of Jesus, the Son, at his baptism. That point will be key in the sermon today. And also, Steve, you also preached a point when you said that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. So I just want to call out those things that we see, how the whole service works together to bring our hearts to come and worship Christ the King. So today the message will be on 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. And I've titled this message, Witnesses of Jesus. I'll be reading from the ESV. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies. Because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. We receive the testimony of men. The testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life. Have you ever watched a courtroom trial, either in person or on TV? The judge analyzes evidence for a case brought forward by a prosecutor against someone accused of a crime. The prosecution and the defense team take turns calling witnesses to the stand to present evidence proving the accused person either guilty or innocent. Witnesses present evidence in the form of testimony to the court. In the church, we often use a courtroom analogy to describe our guilt and the love and justice of God. Today, we'll look at this analogy with a slightly different way. John uses the analogy of the courtroom in our text today. Today, in our text, we'll see Jesus and his claim of being the Son of God on trial. And we will see witnesses brought forth with evidence to prove his claim. As an eyewitness of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, John proclaimed Jesus' divinity to the church in his day with conviction. This message is just as important to you and I today. We can trust the testimony of the scriptures about Jesus' divinity, his death, and his resurrection. This morning I have 3 points. Extraordinary witnesses of Jesus is my first point. The testimony of God is my second point. And John's purpose and what it means for us is my third point. Beginning with extraordinary witnesses of Jesus, referencing 1 John 5, 6 through 8. I admit that before really diving into the study of today's text, it confused and overwhelmed me. The language is very figurative, and there are many different interpretations of what it means. I have been personally encouraged by studying it more deeply, and encourage you, when you come across a similar situation, to dig further into the scriptures when you come across a difficult passage like this. At the beginning of our study in 1 John, Steve Rouse discussed the reason the Apostle John wrote it. At this time in the history of the fledgling church, certain false teachings were circulating. Two of these were Docetism and Gnosticism. Our passage today may have been a part of John's response to the false teachings of a specific man named Cerinthus, who held to some of these beliefs. He asserted that God cannot die, so the power of Christ came upon the man Jesus at his baptism and left him before his crucifixion. We know from the rest of Scripture that this whole idea is false, that Jesus is the Word who was with God in the beginning and took on flesh at the incarnation. In today's passage, John specifically asserts that the same Jesus who was baptized was the same Jesus who was crucified, died, and rose again. In fact, John highlights that Jesus' death was necessary to prove his deity, and that the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood are witnesses that Jesus is the Son of God and that he came in the flesh. In the Gospels, the religious leaders accused Jesus of testifying concerning himself as a single witness. According to the Old Testament law, a single witness does not provide viable testimony. Deuteronomy 19:15 states, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." While it is true that Jesus did at times testify about himself in his teaching, his testimony did not stand alone. Our text today speaks of witnesses. Though at first glance, the testimony of the witnesses is confusing. How and what did the water testify? How and what did the blood testify? How and what does the Spirit testify? There are different opinions on the answers to these questions, going back at least as far as the Reformers and probably farther. One historical view proposes that the witnesses John references here are the water and the blood which flowed from Jesus' side when the spear was thrust there at his crucifixion. In the commentary, Word Studies in the New Testament, Martin Vincent gives a compelling argument against this explanation. Some refer to the words water and blood to the incident in John 19:34. To this, it is justly objected that these words are evidently chosen to describe something characteristic of Christ's messianic office, which could not be said of that incident in question. While this incident does prove that Christ truly died, in the context of the letter, it was not a compelling argument to disprove the false teaching that John was responding to. John's use of the water and the blood was something more encompassing, something characteristic of Jesus' overall life and ministry. Some have also rightly highlighted the connection between the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. However, these institutions to the church they testify what Jesus has done, but their witness does not describe what John is referencing here. While these elements reflect on the accomplishments of Jesus, the context describes something that defined Jesus' life and ministry. As John says in the text, he came both by water and by blood. Here is the most compelling explanation for the meaning of this phrase. The water John references is Jesus' baptism, and the blood John references speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus. This explanation highlights how Jesus' death and resurrection prove his divinity. This still doesn't fully tackle our earlier questions. How do the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood testify? Let's begin with the water, now that we've established that this term likely refers to Jesus' baptism. Two things occurred at his baptism, which are recorded in the Gospels. One of these things is the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. John the Baptist testifies about this in John 1:32 through 34. And Matthew describes the scene of his baptism in Matthew 3:13 through 17. Another event at Jesus' baptism was the audible voice of God, the Father, proclaiming, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." John the Baptist is the primary witness of this event also, though others with him may have also heard the voice of the Father. It is worthy of note that these words combine the words of Psalm 2:7, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And the words of Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." In this we see how God the Father's testimony concerning Jesus is consistent with the scriptures he has already revealed. This is a powerful testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. Yet John states in our text today that another witness is also necessary. Next, we look to the blood. If Jesus had not continued to the cross, then we would not have a hope of salvation today. The cross testifies that Jesus came to do the will of the Father who sent him, no matter the cost. In refutation of Cerinthus, John says that Jesus bled and died as the Son of God, as the Messiah. He retained his full humanity and his full divinity through the cross. In fact, this wasn't only necessary, but it also serves to prove his divinity through the resurrection. And the resurrection is the powerful evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. The final witness that John calls to the stand, specifically, is none other than the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. In John 15:26, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." John MacArthur describes the testimony of the Holy Spirit in this way. The Spirit was involved at Jesus' conception, baptism, temptation, and throughout his ministry. Peter said to those gathered in Cornelius' house, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." MacArthur rightly notes that a major component of the witness of the Holy Spirit is how he rests on and empowers Jesus during his ministry. As we discussed with Jesus' baptism, the presence of the Spirit on Jesus revealed to John the Baptist that he was the Messiah. Yet this is not the only way that the Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus. Besides testifying through the scriptures, the Holy Spirit also opens our hearts to believe in Jesus through the scriptures and bears witness to us that we are children of God. With that, I move to my second point, the testimony of God, referencing 1 John 5:9 through 13. John continues his judicial analogy by calling God the Father to the witness stand. As earlier discussed, God the Father displayed his approval of Jesus the Son when he spoke at his baptism. In Matthew 17, God the Father also voices his approval of Jesus at the Transfiguration, recorded in the three Synoptic Gospels. There he affirms before Peter, James, and John that Jesus is his Son and instructs these three disciples to listen to him. These are not the only times when God the Father testified concerning Jesus. The scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, are God's testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came in the flesh, that he died, and that he was raised to life again. John describes this in John 5:39, where he records Jesus denouncing his listeners for not seeing the testimony about him in the scriptures. In Romans 1:1-4, the Apostle Paul also describes how God, through the scripture, testifies about Jesus, saying, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." If you pull at the thread of God's testimony concerning Jesus, you will find that it goes all the way back to just after the fall in the book of Genesis, when God promises that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. After this, God clarified this testimony through prophets, feasts, types, and shadows. For this reason, the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 1:19-20, could say about Jesus, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." The apostles directly witnessed the fulfillment of many of the prophecies of God recorded in the Old Testament. Because of the Passover, many people witnessed his death, and over 500 people witnessed his resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15:3-8. After Pentecost, the Holy Spirit empowered the apostles and helped them to share their witness to the world. These same eyewitnesses recorded a testimony of what they had seen and heard, which we have in our New Testament now. They also wrote letters of exhortation and encouragement to the fledgling churches. Peter speaks of the letters of Paul in 2 Peter 3:15-16, saying, "They could be hard to understand, but he considered them to be equivalent with the Old Testament scriptures." So, in question today, how do we receive the testimony of all these witnesses? How can we find out who Jesus is? The answer that we have been building up to is the scriptures. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15-17, "And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Yet can we trust the scriptures? Many have attacked the authority and inerrancy of the scriptures. The evidence they bring is overall unconvincing. Over 5,800 New Testament manuscripts or fragments in Greek have been discovered and compared by biblical scholars. This is astounding for ancient texts, and compare this to around 2,000 manuscripts found for the Iliad of Homer, or less than 10 manuscripts for the Roman historian Herodotus, or about 20 manuscripts for the Roman historian Tacitus. None of these others come close. Now, we don't have the original documents that the apostles wrote. However, with the number and completion of the manuscripts that have been found, the originals can be reconstructed. Because God preserved so many manuscripts through the painstaking labor of scribes, we can have confidence in the testimony of the scriptures. There are still challenges. By comparing the copied texts, scholars agree the New Testament manuscripts we have been copied with 99.5% accuracy. The other 0.5% is composed of several verses where the earliest manuscripts disagree with later manuscripts. These sections are referred to as textual variants, and you may have come across some of these variants in your Bible reading, either in the text or one of the footnotes. One example is the long ending of Mark. Another, we discussed several years ago in our study of John, is the account of the woman caught in adultery. Yet another is in our text today. If you were reading along today with our text in the King James or in a New King James Bible, you may have noticed that the ESV shortens verse 7 and removes part of verse 8 compared to the King James Version. In the King James Version, these verses read, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." This reading is in complete agreement with the rest of Scripture. However, it appears very late and only mostly in Latin manuscripts. This particular variant is explained historically from the scholarship of Erasmus of Rotterdam, who engaged with the Greek manuscripts of Scripture during the Reformation. He originally did not include these words in his Greek manuscript because they only showed up in the Latin Vulgate. However, he made it a foolish promise that if he found one Greek manuscript that contained the phrase, he would add it. A Greek manuscript was found, though it was not old, and was based on the Latin Vulgate containing the phrase. Thus, he added it into his compiled Greek text, though he left a note in this text sharing his doubts about the verse's originality. In short, we can trust that because of the amount of manuscripts and the ability to compare them, the Bible is accurate to the original. Textual variants do exist, but most are resolved by textual history or reconstructed from the writings of the church fathers, which include large quotations of Scripture. Finally, none of these variants cast doubt on any New Testament event or biblical doctrine. All of this highlights John's point. We can believe the testimony of God that has been faithfully and carefully preserved through the ages. With this, I move on to my final point, John's purpose in writing this and what it means for us. Vital question today is, what does this mean for us? How does it make a difference in our lives? In verse 10 of our text, John says that whoever believes that Jesus is God's Son and that he died and rose from the dead will have this testimony in themselves. The testimony of God in the Scriptures is compelling. And also the Holy Spirit has worked through the lives of Christians throughout the ages. Echoing the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11, we see the testimony of Christians throughout church history. The work of the Holy Spirit changing our hearts and causing us to live in a countercultural way is a testimony of Jesus. This reminds us today that each of our testimonies are important. It doesn't have to be the crazy contrast like that of the Apostle Paul, who persecuted the church only to later be radically transformed by Jesus. We were all dead in trespasses and sins, but as believers, God made us alive together with Christ. We have a new purpose, drive, and focus to our lives that gives true hope to our futures. Brothers and sisters, this is radical transformation. John would summarize our testimony this way from the text today. As Christians, we have eternal life through believing in Jesus Christ. If anyone has Jesus, then they have life and testify that he is the Son of God through their belief. Yet John also has a warning for the unbeliever. He says that anyone who does not believe the testimony of God calls him a liar and does not have life. If you are not a Christian today, when you see this testimony, what is your response? Consider anew the testimony of God concerning his Son and his offer of eternal life. Finally, in the text today, we come to the pinnacle of the book of 1 John. In previous sermons, the preachers have discussed how John writes in a non-linear manner. He tends to write much more cyclically, discussing a topic, then circling back to it later. In the case of both his gospel and this letter, John gives us his thesis at the end of the book instead of the beginning. In John 20:31, he writes, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name." Here in 1 John 5:13, he writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John is encouraging the people of the church in his day that the gospel that was preached to them by the apostles is the testimony of God. He distinguishes between the truth of the gospel and the lies of false teachers who distort the gospel and preach a lesser Jesus. With this thesis statement in our text today in view, let's quickly review the high-level points that John has made in the previous chapters. Chapter 1, Jesus is the Word who became flesh. He is the light of the world, and if we confess our sin to him, he will forgive them. Chapter 2, Jesus is our advocate, and he is the substitutionary sacrifice for our sin. Chapter 3, we see the love of the Father in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In the same way, we are called to love one another. Chapter 4, God is love, so when we show love to one another, it is a mark of God's Spirit at work in us. Chapter 5, believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and you will have new life in him. Reviewing these points, we see that each of them supports John's thesis to encourage believers with assurance of eternal life. He also warns us to walk according to the hope of eternal life and to evaluate our lives. Are we showing the same love to others that God showed to us in Jesus? Love for each other is a sign of our faith and a testimony to the world that Jesus is who he says he is. When we believe the testimony of the Spirit, the water, and the blood about Jesus, then God will empower us to live in love and obedience to him and have the testimony of Jesus in ourselves. You may ask, how will this message change the way I live in 2024? How does it change my life in the day-to-day, in the post-election transition? How does it encourage us to rejoice as we enter the Christmas season? I know this message may seem technical instead of practical. If you take away nothing else today, I hope you remember these following things. One, we can trust the testimony of God given to us in the Scriptures. Two, if you are a Christian, then you can have assurance regarding who Jesus is and that your salvation is secure in him. Three, though this world is full of danger, division, and strife, God is sovereign, and Jesus has overcome the world through his life, death, and resurrection. Four, through Jesus' incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, we have hope for the future an eternal life with him. We are not only reminded of these things through the study and the preaching of the scriptures, or by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, but also by his institutions of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The elements of the Lord's Supper testify of what Jesus' broken body and shed blood accomplished for us at the cross. Reflect on these things as we move to communion.